So before the break, we review the message of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 20 through 25, that we indicated that it is a prophecy, is more important than tongues in a mixed worship assembly. And so we indicated that that message we will expound using three propositions. The first one is that mature thinking is important for comparisons of gifts of tongues and prophecy. The second is that assertion and inference from Scripture help in comparison of tongues and prophecy. We then stated the third proposition, which is that prophecy impacts unbelievers more than tongues in a mixed worship assembly. So we indicated that there are two main reasons for this third proposition. The first one is that unbelievers could easily misinterpret tongues in a mixed worship assembly. They could hear tongues spoken, they can misconstrue what that means. So Apostle Paul then stated two things that, although possible, but unlikely to take place in order to set up his actual scenario of what he was about to explain. So the first thing he indicated is that it is possible that in a local church, everyone comes in. Now, of course, we indicated that it is possible but unlikely that at no time will a local church, even those with those who know the importance of the assembling of together of believers, for there to be everyone in that local church present, mostly because of health reasons. Though, of course, we said, yeah, it could also be for work, but not because of pleasure that we find ourselves in today. But the truth of the matter is, the apostle said, it is possible, but unlikely. That's the first thing that he set out. The second is that it is possible, but unlikely, that everyone will speak in tongues. Those are the two things that he was set up to go ahead and explain what he wants to say about believers and speaking in tongues and unbelievers walking in to the local church. So then the apostle was concerned with the reaction of unbelievers, and that the unbelievers that enter the worship service of believers, where presumably everyone was speaking in tongues that the individual does not understand. And so we spent time and established that what created the mixed worship assembly is the presence of an unbeliever or more unbelievers. And so we looked at the words that the apostle used to express unbelievers, that we said the same Greek word was used in verse 16, that's used in verse 23, but in verse 16 it refers to believers who did not understand the speaking in tongues, praise being given in tongues, that they felt that we're like outsiders. But actually in this verse 23, it refers to unbelievers. Anyway, so that the apostle then was concerned with the reaction of an unbeliever or unbelievers that enter worship service of believers, where presumably everyone was speaking in tongues that the individual does not understand. Now, as we have indicated previously, the reaction of a person to hearing people speaking in various tongues could be negative or positive. Now this, we say, we can illustrate it from the day of Pentecost, where the Jews in Jerusalem did not understand what the apostles were saying, and so charged or mocked them as being drunk, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 13, and that's where we left before we went on break. Acts chapter 2, verse 13, so we pick it from there. Hold on to chapter 2 of Acts. It reads, "Some, however, made fun of them and said, they have had too much wine." Now this is, of course, they're almost assuming that these disciples were drunks, because that was around 9 a.m. to already be inebriated at 9 a.m. means a person must be a drunk, or a drunkard, as they say. Anyway, however, those who didn't understand what they were saying. But those whose languages were spoken by the disciples as they spoke in tongues were amazed, or they stood in awe of what God was doing, as we read still in that Acts chapter 2. Look at verses 6 through 12. Beginning at verse 6, it reads, "When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, 'Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans?'" In other words, country folks, those who are not educated. That's just about the way to say it. "Are they not Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya, near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, 'What does this mean?'" Now, I want you to put it this way. Think about it. Everyone here speaks English. So somebody from a country that has a language that doesn't speak English, but the person understands English and walks into a local congregation, let's say here in the United States, where everyone speaks in English, and suddenly someone starts saying something in that person's language, and that person knows, he or she knows, I know where this person knows this language. That's the kind of situation we face here. And so somebody's hearing something in their language, knowing that the people speaking don't know a word of that, they don't even know what the alphabets are, let alone putting sentences together. So that's what that these people, they were stunned. We're hearing them speak fluently our language, more or less. Now this aside, Apostle Paul focused on the negative response by a person who hears others speak in tongues in worship assembly of believers that the person does not understand. It is this negative response that the apostle then described in the rhetorical question of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 23 we're studying. Look at what it says. "Will they not say that you are out of your mind?" Now the expression "out of your mind" is translated from a Greek word that means to be mad, to be out of one's mind, so that the word is translated insane in the NIV in narrating the response of Apostle Paul to the charge of Festus because of his preaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we read in Acts chapter 26, verse 25. Acts chapter 26, verse 25. He reads, now when he says, I'm not insane, that's a Greek word. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. Paul replied, what I'm saying is true and reasonable. Now experts tell us though, that the Greek word was used to describe the raving of a person possessed by demons, as in the charge of the Jews against Jesus, has been one possessed by the demons, as recorded in John chapter 10, verse 20. John chapter 10, verse 20 reads, many of them said, he is demon-possessed and raved him mad. Why listen to him? Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14, 23, it has the sense of really to be frantic. That is, of course, to be insane, perhaps, marked by uncontrolled excitement or emotion. Now, the declaration of the unbelievers who enter the worship service of believers, where tongues are spoken that they do not understand, as believers being insane or frantic, will be the same as those who mocked the disciples on the day of Pentecost. Now, thus, these unbelievers would misinterpret the significance of speaking in tongues. So it is this declaration of unbelievers in a mixed worship assembly that is the reason for stating that the first main reason for our proposition that prophecy impacts unbelievers more than tongues in a mixed worship assembly is that the unbelievers could easily misinterprets the significance of tongues. Now, this then brings us to the second reason for our proposition. The second main reason for our proposition that prophecy impacts unbelievers more than tongues in a mixed worship assembly is that unbelievers cannot misinterpret prophecy. Now, in effect, this second main reason is antithetical to the first. Now, this is evident from the fact that 1 Corinthians 14, verse 24, begins with the word birth in the NIV. The word birth is translated from a Greek word that may be used to connect one clause to another, either to express, contrast, or simple continuation, but in certain occurrences, the Greek word is left untranslated. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14, 24, the word is used to contrast the response of unbelievers in a mixed worship assembly to the exercise of gifts of tongues and prophecy. Now, unbelievers would misinterpret the significance of speaking in tongues, but they will not do so with prophecy. Now, there are three reasons unbelievers will not misinterpret the exercise of the gift of prophecy. There are three reasons. By the way, the three reasons, though, that we gather from what the apostle stated in the passage we're studying are preceded by repeating the same scenario of unbelievers present in the worship service of believers, as we read in the conditional clause of 1 Corinthians 14:24. Again, it says, it reads, if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying. Now, the word prophesying is translated from a Greek word that basically means to prophesy. That is understood in three general ways. When he said to prophesy, he's talking about three things. So the prophesy may mean to proclaim an inspired revelation. To proclaim an inspired revelation, as that is the way it's used to describe the activity of Enoch in the Old Testament times, as we read in Jude 4:10. Jude 4:10. Jude 4:10 means verse 4:10, because it's only one chapter. Jude 4:10 reads, Enoch, the servant from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones. So that's an inspired revelation. Now it is in the sense of proclaiming the inspired revelation that the word is also used to describe those in Ephesus that spoke in tongues and prophesied when Apostle Paul laid his hands on them, although what they proclaimed is not given as he stated in, I'm not going to read it, but in Acts chapter 19, verse 6. Now, to prophesy may mean to tell about something that is hidden from view, as the gods who guided Jesus during his trial used it to taunt him, asking him to tell the one who hit him, since he was blindfolded, as we read in Mark chapter 14, verse 65. Mark chapter 16, chapter 14, verse 65. This is a second way of when we talk about prophecy, talk about to tell something that's hidden from view. Mark chapter 14, verse 65 reads, then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy. And the gods took him and beat him. In other words, they said, prophesy, tell us who hit you. That is, tell what's hidden from view. Now, to prophesy may mean then also to foretell something that lies in the future, as it is used to describe what the high priest, Caiaphas, said about the death of Jesus Christ, that it will be better for him to die than for the nation of Israel to perish, as stated in John chapter 11, verse 51. John John 11, verse 51. Reads, he did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. He says what's going to happen and lies in the future. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14:24, The word means to prophesy in the sense of to proclaim an inspired message. To proclaim an inspired message. Concerning, of course, conduct or behavior of unbelievers, that those who do so have no way of knowing. So it is important we understand that the activity of prophesying here, though, is different from preaching that may produce the same effect as the apostle mentioned in the passage that we're studying, because the Holy Spirit will enable a preacher of the word to describe something that will hit home to an individual. I mean, that often the Holy Spirit directs a preacher of the word to describe a situation that matches an individual, but that does not necessarily mean that the preacher had the gift of prophecy. Instead, it simply means that the Holy Spirit acted in the preacher in such a way to ensure that he speaks to whatever it is that the individual is guilty of or going through. So that in many ways you see that we do see some of these things happen, and that's why in some cases people will say, well, are you following me around? No, he's not following you around. He just the Holy Spirit is speaking. Anyway, so in any event, as with the case then of speaking in tongues, the apostle mentioned in verse 23, not every believer will prophesy. But the apostle assumed that is the case, that while possible, it's unlikely to occur, in order to state what we consider as the reasons for unbelievers not misinterpreting the exercise of the gift of prophecy. In other words, it's assuming that everyone does that. Everyone prophesies it. But that's not likely. It's possible, unlikely. But he assumed that so he can give us the reasons why the unbeliever will not misinterpret prophecy. A first reason unbelievers will not misinterpret them, the exercise of the gift of prophecy, is that its exercise will lead them being convicted so that they are judged by all who prophesy and by what they say too. Now it is this reason that is given in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 24, where we're studying, where it says, he will be convinced by all that he's a sinner and will be judged by all. Now a literal translation is, he is convicted by all, he is judged by all. Convicted by all, he's judged by all. Now the word convinced of the NIV is translated from a Greek word with a range of meanings. The word may mean to convict or convince. That is to bring a person to a point where the individual recognizes the person's wrongdoing, as the word is used to describe the function of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16 verse 8. John 16 verse 8. John chapter 16 verse 8. It is, when he, that's the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, another meaning of the Greek word is to expose or to bring to light, as the word is used, or the Apostle Paul used it, in his instruction to the Ephesians with respect to what should be their action regarding hidden sinful conduct. They shouldn't be a part of it. They should expose that, not acquiesce to it. This is what we read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. Ephesians. Chapter 5, verse 11. It is, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Now, another meaning of the Greek word is to reprove or to correct, that is, express strong disapproval of someone's action, as the word is used in charging Timothy and by implication all overseers of local churches regarding what is expected of him with respect to the local congregation he was responsible, and so of all the other pastors. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. It reads, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. Those are things pastors must do. They must correct, they must rebuke, but they must encourage. So with great patience and careful instruction. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 24, it has the sense, the Greek word has the sense of to be convicted. That is to bring a person to the point of recognizing wrongdoing. Now it is because of the sense of this word then that probably the translators of the NIV, 1984 edition, rather the Greek verb used simply as he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner. Since the word sinner does not appear in the Greek text. Now, anyhow, the apostle described a situation where an unbeliever enters a congregation where everyone is prophesying in such a manner that something the individual had done is revealed. Now, it is probably the case that the apostle supposed that the situation will be that the sinful conduct of the individual will be declared in a different way by different people prophesying because of the verbal phrase when it's in verse 24, 1 Corinthians 14, when it says, convinced by all. Now, that's the word all here is often taken by many in English as a reference to absolute totality. But that is really not always correct. The word all is translated from a Greek word that has different meanings. For example, it may mean every kind of or all sorts of, in the sense of everything belonging in kind to the class designated by the noun. Another word may mean each or every as it pertains to the totality with focus on individual components. So the word then may in some context actually mean always, always, as in the description of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 7. It is it, that's love. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Now, in the Greek, the word all appears three times in this verse. But it may mean always, as you found here in the NIV. Now the word may mean all, the word that translates all may mean fool, as it is used by Apostle Paul in describing the gifts he received from the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. It reads, Philippians 4, chapter 4, verse 18 reads, I have received full payment. Now that word full is the same Greek word for all. I have received full payment. And even more, I am amply supplied. Now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, praising to God. So the sentence, I have received full payment, is literally then, I have all things. That's really, I have all things. Doesn't mean he has everything. He's just talking full payment or what he got from them. Now the word may mean complete, as the Apostle Paul used it in connection with knowledge that he conveyed the believers in Rome had. As we read in Romans chapter 14, chapter 15, verse 14. Romans chapter 15, verse 14. And hold on to that because I'll go to one passage and come right back to Romans. Romans chapter 15, verse 14 reads, I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge and competent to instruct one another. That word complete is the same Greek word translated all. So you get the idea then that our Greek word has different meanings. Now the meaning all though is context dependent. We mean that it is the context that determines how to understand our word all. Now you take for example the declaration of the Lord Jesus concerning the persecution of believers, as we read in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. It is, all men will hate you because of me. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Now the word all here could not refer to the totality of humanity. But the context of Jesus' declaration indicates that all refers to some. Since not all humans will hate believers, but only those who are unbelievers, so that all should be understood as those who are unbelievers. Not all unbelievers will hate believers. Now, another context that makes clear that all can refer to something is, depending on the context, but here the word all then means totality. This we know from Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Where we see the word all in the sense of totality. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 reads, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, And in this way, death came to all men, because all sinned. Now the word all here is used in the sense of absolute totality of human, of humanity in this case, since all humans are sinners, of course, except the one that's born not in the way we all are born, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the point is that it is the context then that determines how to understand the Greek word translated all in the verbal phrase where we're studying of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 24, where it says, convinced by all. Now the Greek form of the word all indicates then that the word is subject to two possible interpretations. When it says convinced by all, there are two ways to interpret that. A first interpretation is that all here refers to every member of the local church in Corinth that is engaged in prophesying. That's one meaning, one way to interpret it. Of course, as we said previously, it's not likely that everyone is prophesying, but the apostle assumed that possibility to make his point. Nonetheless, the first interpretation is that all refers to people, all the people prophesying. A second interpretation is that all refers to the content of prophecy or what was said. The content of prophecy or what was said. Now there is a sense that the two really are related and of course difficult to separate. But it's more likely that the apostle meant all that was said by those who prophesied. Nonetheless, it's probably all that was said that the apostle meant. Thus, all that was said in the prophesying regarding the conduct of the unbeliever that caused the unbeliever who heard what was said to become convinced or convicted of the individual's sins and guilt before God because of what was said. Now here is the situation that this person, something has been said about being a sin and described in such a way that he knew he was guilty of it. And in that way, he became convicted. Now the convicting of the individuals whose sin is presumably revealed is further described in the sentence, actually a verbal phrase where it says, where we're studying verse 23, and will be judged by all, verse 24, sorry. So again, the word all will refer to all that was said during prophesying in Corinth. Now that aside, that's almost, I'm giving you two interpretations because the natural instinct is to say it's humans. But I've shown that yes, but they're different to separate, but really it's what they say. That's what brings that conviction. Now that aside, it is what every member then that prophesied said that will be involved in judging mentioned in our verbal phrase. It's what's said, that's what judges a person. Now the word judge is translated from a Greek word that may mean to examine in the sense of conducting a judicial hearing, so it means to hear a case. As Pilate used that, is the word he used to describe his judicial investigation regarding the accusations of the Jews against Jesus Christ as narrated in Luke chapter 23, verse 14. Luke Look, 23 verse 14. Pilate speaking anyway, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. In other words, he's gone through some judicial examination and found nothing. Now, the word may mean to engage in careful study of a question, hence means, again, to examine or to question. Now, it is this that is used to describe the activities of those described as the Bereans, who examine the scripture after Apostle Paul preached in their city, according to Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scripture every day to see if what Paul says was true. Now, I don't know, because I wasn't here when this group started, but the use of this word Bereans, it looked like that's from where this church got its name. Now, if it is true, then you ask yourself, am I a true Berean? In other words, if you don't do what this people did, then you don't, that name Berean, to say you belong to Berean Bible Church is deficient. In that is, look at what they did. They say, they go home and check after Paul what he taught. They say they did that daily. So if you are not spending time in the word daily, and you call yourself a member of Berean Bible Church, you're not being truthful to the name Berean. That's what I'm saying. Anyway, the meaning of the Greek word to question is really used by Apostle Paul regarding eating of meat in the house of an unbeliever that invites a believer to a meal that he should eat without question, as we studied long time ago now in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 27. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 27. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. See, that Bible phrase, without raising questions, is literally questioning nothing. Now, the word may mean to examine with a view of finding fault, and so it really means to judge or to call into an account or even to discern, as that is the way it's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. It is the spiritual man makes judgment about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. So that sentence, he himself is not subject to any man's judgment, is literal. He himself is judged by no one. In our passage of 1 Corinthians 14, 24, the Greek word has the sense of to be evaluated. That is, to be subject to critical scrutiny of another. Thus, when the apostle wrote in 1 Corinthians 14:24, and will be judged by all, he meant that all that was said in prophecy will be used by the unbeliever to evaluate self, to recognize that the individual is under God's judgment, and so to escape that, the unbeliever then should believe in Christ. So that's the first reason the person would not misinterpret prophecy, because it's in plain language, and it is what convinces the person or convicts the person of some kind of failure. A second reason unbelievers will not misinterpret the exercise of the gift of prophecy is that its exercise will lead to revealing of the individual's thoughts or conduct unknown to others, as stated in the first clause of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 25, where we're starting. Because it reads, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. Now the word secrets is translated from a Greek word that may mean hidden, as it is used in Jesus' assertion to cause each believer, of course, to be mindful of his or her conduct, according to Luke chapter 12, verse 2. Luke Luke chapter 12, verse 2, it reads, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden, that's a Greek word, kryptos, hidden, that will not be made known. So the word may mean secret, as Apostle Paul used it to describe what will happen in the day of judgment through Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 2, verse 16. Romans chapter 2, verse 16. Romans chapter 2, verse 16 reads, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14:25, the Greek word has the meaning of secret, that is something, whether information or object, that remains hidden from others. Hence, the secret thoughts of this individual or hidden sinful conduct will be revealed. Now you see, the expression laid bare is translated from a Greek word that pertains to that which appears clear or evident. Hence, means something like clearly or known or clear. It also has the sense of widely known, as that is the way the word is used to describe the popularity of Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. In Luke chapter 6, verse 14. Mark. Chapter 6, verse 14. Mark 6, verse 14. It is, King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Now, well known is the same Greek word that come in to lay bare, or something that's hidden, but it's exposed. Anyway, it is in the sense of clear that the Greek word is used to describe the activities of a sinful nature that should be apparent to every believer, as stated in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. It is, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Now, the translators of the NIV use the meaning obvious, that is synonymous to clear, to translate our Greek word here in Galatians 5:19. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 14:25, the word has the sense of known. So the secrets of the unbeliever will be revealed or made known through the exercise of the gift of prophecy. Now, there's no direct statement as to whom the secrets of the unbeliever are revealed. Therefore, there are two possibilities: the individual or the congregation. It's more likely, though, that the apostle meant the secrets are revealed to the individual rather than those who are assembled in for worship. Now, this is because for those assembled to know of the secrets revealed requires for the unbeliever to publicly confess the failure, which is probably unlikely. So anyway, the revealing of the secrets to the unbeliever will lead to the third reason an unbeliever will not misinterpret the gift of prophecy. Now, what the situation is, and I've read this happening someplace in the book of people reporting, one in this country and one was in Latin America. A man came in and did some awful things. No one knew about it. And somebody got up and said, "There's a man here." Did said all that the person did. And now, if it's you, and you've never seen this person in your whole life, what are you going to think? You must say, "What do you mean? How did he know this? Or how did she know this?" It does happen now. Don't think it doesn't. It still happens. It just is not something that happens regularly. But it does happen. And books I read, two of them, one of them eventually, that person got saved the same day, same evening, when that was done. Because the person realized, oh no, there's something. You know, you've done something in this particular case, some awful thing that the person did, thought no one knew. And to be out there and somebody says exactly what you did, you know that will shock you. No matter how much you pretend that you are, it will still shock you. And that's what Paul is addressing here. It's possible, and that can happen. And when that happens, it will lead to the third reason that we're about to explain. So a third reason, unbelievers then will not misinterpret the exercise of the gift of prophecy, is that its exercise will lead an unbeliever whose secrets are made known to acknowledge the presence of God among the believers assembled to worship. Like what I just described to you. I'll give you an example. And that person, when that was disclosed, described to the teeth. It wasn't like somebody was gazing. And to think about it, this is a person who walked in a town that he wasn't known for. No one knows him in that town. to disclose exactly what he did caused that man to realize there must be the presence of this God with this people. And so what do I have to do? I have to believe in what they're telling me about this Savior. Anyway, so the individual then, upon believing in Christ, will join in the worship of God as implied in the clause of 1 Corinthians 14:25, where we'll study. Say, so he will fall down and worship God. These are those kind of things that personally the way I interpret it is that this is part of that grand plan of God. So that in his plan, this individual is an elect of God. And the only way this particular case that I was referring to is something I read, that's the only way he could have been saved is by hearing that. And that is why God the Holy Spirit gave whoever that was to exactly say what that man did. And that led to his salvation. So we are saying, yes, once that happens, person believes, joins in worship of that, acknowledging the true God. That's why I say he will fall down and worship God. Now the word fall down here is translated from a Greek word that may mean to fall. However, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14:25, the word is used in the sense of to fall down or throw oneself to the ground as a sign of devotion or humility before God. Hence, the unbeliever then will humble self as the individual acknowledges the presence of God in the assembly of believers, as that is what is meant in the last clause or the last sentence of 1 Corinthians 14:25. Look at what it says, exclaiming, God is really among you. Now, of course, you know, the way things are today, people just dismiss all of these things because they've never seen it. Just because you've never seen something doesn't mean it doesn't exist. We just have to be clear about that. But these things happen, and when it does happen, it is for a purpose. It's not just so people do it. It's so that a person may be brought to where they will worship and be saved in a way. Now the word exclaiming here is really translated from a Greek word that may mean to report. That is to give an account of something, as that's the way the word is used to describe what the apostle told their fellow believers about their treatment by Jewish religious authorities, that when they came back, I'm not going to read it, but you can jot it down in Acts chapter 4, verse 23, because when they came down, they reported how they had been mistreated by the chief priests, and that's when the church went into that prayer that eventually led to the shaking of the building and so forth and so on. Anyway, the word may mean though to proclaim, that is to make something known publicly, as that is the way the word is used by Apostle John in the introduction of his epistle in 1 John chapter 1 verse 3. First John chapter 1 verse 3. First John chapter 1 verse 3. It reads, we proclaim, that's the Greek word apangelo. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14:25, the word has the sense of to confess or to acknowledge. So the unbeliever, once his or her secret has been disclosed, that person has nowhere to go. It doesn't matter that people didn't know. But because the Holy Spirit revealed that, the Holy Spirit has to be working on that person so that they come to believe. Yes, this place represents where God's presence is highly demonstrated. And therefore, when that person believes, he or she has no other option than to join in the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if that's when the person acknowledges or confesses, it doesn't necessarily mean that others will hear it, except that the case I have in my mind, the person eventually told the pastor and the word got around, and that's why it was put in one of the books of a theologian that wrote the book. So that's the thing that can happen. When it does happen, it's for a purpose. It's not so people be entertained. It's so that God's purpose will be fulfilled. In this case, to bring about salvation. So anyway, in any event then, having considered the three reasons an unbeliever will not misinterpret the exercise of the gift of prophecy, we can now see the importance of why prophecy has a better value in a mixed worship service than speaking in tongues, because of the three reasons we have given, examined as the Apostle Paul put in our passage. But anyway, that brings us, of course, to the end of the consideration of this section. But let me end by reminding you one more time that the message that we have examined is really prophecy. It's more important than tongues in a mixed worship assembly. So that the issue is, instead of people focusing too much or talking too much about tongues, it really should be about prophecy. The gift of prophecy when it is in terms of worship. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. You do not yet have life, which means if you die now, you go straight to the eternal lake of fire. So, God loves you. That's why you're hearing what you're hearing. His love is not just a word spoken. It's a declaration shown by action. That is why the Lord Jesus Christ left heaven with all his glories to come and step out of eternity into time, step out of heaven into earth, so that he will take a human body that is suitable to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So he came to this planet, suffered, he preached, did miracles, everything he did to prove one thing, that he is the Son of God, but he was rejected. Now think about it. He went to every length to be gracious to us, so that when he was arrested, a trial was made and he was condemned to death. And when he was being nailed on that cross, as painful as it was, Christ did not scream. They lifted that up, sunk it to the ground. He was still in tremendous pain. He still didn't react. Especially when they were taunting him and say, if you're the Son of God, come down from that cross and we'll believe you. That's all Jesus wants, for people to believe he is the Son of God so they can have life. So what would have been wrong for him to get down there, except that that would be a temptation to obey Satan. And he didn't do that. He had the power to do everything. In fact, he had the power to vaporize those crucifying him. But he didn't do that. That's because of love. He has showed that constraint that is a part of love. that when you love, you show self-control, even when you are angered by the object of your love. So Christ restrained because of his love for us. He had the power again to destroy all who were crucifying him. He didn't do that because he knew he was thinking about you. He didn't want you to spend eternity in the lake of fire. But here's where it all comes down to. After all this pain, torture, nothing. Face him until the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being charged on the Son of God. That was so unbearable that he let out that cry, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That was a cry because the Father turned his back on the Son because of the day of darkness. He was bearing our sins. The Father could not look at the Son with sin. The Holy Spirit turned his back, so to say, the same thing. And for 3 hours, Jesus, the second member, was without the fellowship of the other 2 members of the Godhead. That was so painful, more than having nails driven to his body, that he let out that cry. But those 3 hours typify what it will be to be in hell, to be in a place where you are cut off from God forever. And that Jesus demonstrated it is an awful thing to happen, as hence the cry. He did that because he loved you. He doesn't want you to spend eternity where you be separated from the love of God or from anything good from God. Hell is not a picnic place. It's a horrifying place for all eternity. So, if you think you're just playing around on this planet, my friend, I am telling you, it's a matter of hell or heaven. And hell, you can escape through faith in Jesus Christ, because Christ came and paid for your sins, so that if you believe that he was crucified, buried, and rose again the 3rd day, your sins, no matter what they are, will be wiped clean. And you will receive eternal life, receive God's righteousness, both of which are necessary for you to spend eternity with God. So believe in him, and you have eternal life. So, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been commanded, believe in him, and you have eternal life. What are you to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. So, Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to understand the importance of prophecy over speaking in tongues in mixed assembly worship of believers. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.